Our God and Father, we praise you because you are the God of heaven and earth. Lord, you created everything with a spoken word, and you are worthy to be praised above all things. Indeed, you are worthy for us to devote our lives to you, God, to your worship and to your service. And so we pray today as we look into your word and we see the record of the life and ministry of Jesus, Lord, that we would be captivated by him and that, Lord, we would give our hearts fully to him. May we see that this is indeed the chosen one, the Son of God, and may we give him a worthy response. This we ask that you would increase our faith, that, Lord, we would be ever mindful of the worship of you, that we would, in all our ways, follow you and please you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us and give us grace in time of need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you remember that we're studying Mark's gospel, and Mark is an evangelist. He is seeking to convince us that the gospel is true. He's writing to convince us that Jesus is the Christ. And of course, that is the good news, that God has sent his Christ. His Christ has come in the person of Jesus. He indeed is the Savior of the world. He is the anointed one, that promised Messiah of old, whom God had promised to send and rescue us from sin and from death and from all our oppressors. He is that one of whom the entire Old Testament is written and points toward. And when he arrives on the scene, he indeed is the fulfillment of all those prophecies. And so Mark is writing to give us a very brief and concise story of the life and the ministry of Jesus. And you remember that Mark isn't concerned with a lot of details. He just wants to get the important parts in there. And so he's very quickly moving through the story. You remember that the word immediately is something that Mark keeps using over and over again. We'll see that today in several texts. But you notice as he moves through the story, he's highlighting these very important parts of the story. He's highlighting important things that we need to know about Jesus to be convinced that he is the Christ. And so last week, last time we met, by the way, last week, thank you, Greg, for filling in. I know Greg did an excellent job, and praise the Lord for capable teachers. Amen. Yes, the deer are safe. Yet again, the deer are safe. But I had a great time in the woods. So, all right. So, last time we met, we saw that John the Baptist was on the scene, and he was this promised forerunner. And so, one of the reasons why Mark includes this is he is saying here that Jesus is the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. How do we know that? Well, he has a forerunner. He has this ministry, and this very specific forerunner is one crying in the wilderness and preaching the kingdom of God and saying, prepare your way, because one is coming after me on which I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. And John's message was, here he comes. He's coming right after me. And so we looked at that and we saw that John the Baptist was indeed that fulfillment of messianic prophecy. And it kind of culminates with John's ministry there when Jesus himself comes to John to be baptized by him in the Jordan. And this is kind of where we ended our discussion. You remember we had kind of a lengthy discussion about baptism, and then everybody's questions started flying. And then we were down the rabbit trails after that. But what we were saying was, Jesus comes to John and he partakes in the ministry of John. And when he did that, he validated the ministry and the message of John. which was to say he was validating his own presence there as the one who would come after, who would be mighty, who would even baptize with the Holy Spirit. Amen? And so we saw Jesus then validating John's ministry. We kind of ended there, verses chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. It came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, there you are again, immediately, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Now, Mark is giving us a historical account of the events that happened in the life of Jesus. And so he says, it came about. Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. And he was baptized by John in the Jordan. That's what happened. Just as John had been telling the people that Jesus would come, sure enough, the day came when he arrived on the scene. And as if to validate the message that John had been preaching, the Messiah himself came to be baptized by John. And we know that was a very significant thing, right? That was one of the questions last week. Why would Jesus be baptized? And so we had a pretty good discussion about that. Yet, see here in Christ's approval of all that John had done and said, even bringing himself to be baptized, so that all who follow after him may have this example to follow. And indeed, when Jesus calls us to follow him, he calls us to be baptized, repenting of and confessing our sins. And you remember that this was the whole message. This is what John was preaching. Repent, John was saying. Stop sinning. Turn to God in repentance. Turn away from your sins and turn to God for cleansing in these waters. Be washed. Have your conscience renewed with a good pledge toward God. John was preaching about sin. He was calling people to repent. He was calling people to reform their lives before God. And he was calling people, listen, to make a public proclamation of their faith in God by getting in the water and becoming soaking wet before God and everybody, which is what we Christians do when we get baptized. We are saying, I'm following Jesus, and I'm doing it by my own will, and this is my own pledge of devotion to him, and here I am standing soaking wet from head to toe to show you that I have repented of my sins, being drowned in the waters of baptism, and I have been raised up to a new life in him, and so I here commit myself to him and to that life. Amen? And this is why it's so important for us to be baptized. And of course, I was emphasizing that last week, that every Christian should be baptized. You know, in the early church, this is how we knew you were a Christian. How? We got you soaking wet from head to toe. That's how. And you know what? It's the same way today. This is how we know you're a Christian. This is how we know that you identify with us, the followers of Jesus, and how we know that you identify with Jesus. How do you do that? We get you soaking wet from head to toe. And there you make a commitment before God and everybody that you are the follower of Jesus. And that is exactly the example that Jesus gave us. Now think about what happens at the scene. So here's Jesus, we know, in another place. John points out and says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so the day finally arrives when John's preaching is fulfilled and Jesus shows up. He comes to John, and there, before John and everybody, he steps into the waters of baptism. And look at the powerful thing that happened next, verse 10. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and a voice came out of the heavens, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Indeed, a very profound moment in the history of the world, when God's chosen one, the Messiah, appears on the scene, God himself shows up to tell us, this is the one. And so here we get this picture. And it's not just the Father, but the very Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus. And if you will, to validate the whole picture, God the Father speaks from the heavens, and listen to what he says. Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And here the Father, listen, is speaking of his approval of Jesus. And here again we see Mark trying to convince us that Jesus is the one. Amen. And not only that, he's simply recording what happened. And what happened? God spoke from the heavens when Jesus was baptized. And he's saying, look here, this is my Son. Think about what's being said here. Think about up till this time what maybe the Old Testament had said about the Son of God. You remember that messianic psalm, Psalm 2, where the great king that comes is also the Son. And Psalm 110, another messianic psalm, pointing to the king being the Son and also being a priest who is also a king who is also the Son of God. And so here he shows up on the scene. God the Father speaks, thou art my beloved Son. And therefore we see the Holy Trinity appearing all together at that day that the Messiah appears publicly to begin his ministry. Kind of an interesting scene, isn't it? We all know this, of course, that there we have the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and they're all kind of there together performing these functions in this picture that's taking place. And what comes to my mind is that thing we call the covenant of redemption. Not sure if you recall what that is. I've taught about it at length in the past, but you see, the three persons of the Trinity are eternally existent. They have always existed in eternity past. And in eternity past, you see, God the Father made a plan to redeem a people for his Son and to give them as a gift to him to experience the rest of eternity with him in loving fellowship together in the Father and in the Son and by the Spirit. So the Father had planned it, and the Son came and he purchased it, and the Spirit then takes it and applies it to God's people. Well, you get this picture here that they all three show up the day Jesus shows up publicly, as if to say, yes, this is the one who we have planned and sent from eternity past. And of course, you realize that back in that day and time, what if a day it could be called, that the Son agreed to the Father's plan. And the Spirit agreed to the Father's plan. And the Spirit comes and testifies of the Son, and they all have this work in redemption that takes place. And so, you see, God has always had this plan to redeem his people. But there had to come a point in time and space when he created it all, and he set it in motion. And here, in the pages of human history, it comes to one of its fruitions, one of its apexes, right? Where Jesus is the one who shows up on the scene to do the work of redemption. And so it's just a very profound scene here, the Holy Trinity all showing up together on the day that Jesus publicly manifests himself. And so the message that John had preached, that one is coming who is mighty, is now validated by God himself as the voice from the heavens identifies Jesus as God's own very Son. Thou art my beloved Son, which are the words that came from the Father. Now, that is a really profound thing, but let me tell you the most important thing about it to those who would have been witnessing that, that is, of course, these Jews. They're all out in the wilderness, and there's Jesus in the water, and the voice from heaven says, thou art my Son. Here's what God means. That is the Messiah, because that is what Psalm 2 in God's Word had promised, that he would be the Son. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. And the Holy Spirit, of course, descends upon the Messiah as if to express his perfect unity with the Son and the fulfillment of his ministry is about to take place. And there you have it, God appears. And by the way, there's not four of them. And there's not two of them. And there isn't six of them or nine of them, right? There's three of them, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen? So I suppose all that who were there that day were asking a really important question. Who is this man who has now appeared? Of which a voice comes out of the heavens and says, "This is my son. I'm very pleased with him." Who is this man? And what will he say? And what will he do? Will he deliver us from Roman oppression and destroy all our enemies and usher in his kingdom of peace like the prophets said he would? Is this really the one that the Old Testament tells us about? Who is this man who the mighty prophet says, "I can't untie his shoes"? You remember that Jesus had said that John the Baptist was greater than all the prophets. And yet John says, "I can't even untie his shoes. I'm not worthy to bend down and be his lowly servant." Who is this man on whom the very Holy Spirit descends right before our very eyes? And isn't this the same important question that we are presented with again this morning, some 2,000 years later? Who is this man? Who is this man? And of course, we're going to see as we work our way through the story, he's a profound man indeed. Amen? Who is this man called Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Anointed One? Jesus Christ. Remember that? Let us see and hear in the Gospel of Mark this morning what God speaks from heaven to say, "Thou art my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased." God testifies of Christ's deity, and he does it publicly on the day that Jesus enters into his ministry. 1 John 4:14 and following, "And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." Amen? Imagine here, the Father himself is confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, then, looking at verses 12 and 13, and immediately... There's that immediately again. "The Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him." Now, Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness where he will be tempted by Satan. Think about this. Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit. See here that it was actually God that sent him into the wilderness to be tempted. And it was God's purpose, even though Satan himself was actually the tempter. This is a really interesting thing to consider. The first thing that happens after Jesus is manifested publicly and confessed by the Father and the Spirit, then he's sent out into the wilderness alone to be tempted by the devil. You know, it's kind of like, the Lord shows up on the scene, and he's got his dukes up with the devil. And first he's got some business to attend to before he goes about the rest of the story. Kind of an interesting thing to consider. And you know, it isn't just a day or two. This is going to be a real test. This is going to be a real test. And it's God's purpose. He was led by the Holy Spirit. God put Jesus to the test to show he was qualified for his messianic mission. But also, listen, Satan tried to draw Jesus away from his divinely appointed mission. Satan did what he could to try and trip up the Messiah by causing him to do what? To sin, right? Because one sin would have disqualified Jesus. Amen? Then he would no longer be the sinless sacrifice, would he? And you see why it's so important that he can overcome the devil and his evil works right off the bat. So Satan tried what he could. And so it happened that Jesus was tempted, verse 13, he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. Even though Jesus was the sinless Son of God, he was still actually tempted which shows that he was also truly man who could be tempted. He was a man just like us. He was a person, a human, just like us. And so he had desires and he had longings, and he was tempted like we are, the writer of the Hebrews tells us, right? Yet was without sin, wasn't he? You know, he was a man. He gets hungry. And hunger's strong. Let me tell you, hunger's strong after 3 days. How about after 23? Or 33? Hunger's strong, let me tell you. Especially when you can say bread, and you've got bread. Or breakfast, and you've got breakfast. Right? Consider, Jesus was a man who could be tempted. And this is one of the important parts of Mark, isn't it? That Jesus is not just the Son of God, but he's also what? The Son of Man. He's actually a man. He's a human. And Mark is going to point this out all the way through the story. Mark writes, he was with the wild beasts. The angels were ministering to him. You see, he was really out there in the desert. This is the point. He was with the wild beasts. He was out there where the animals dwell, where there ain't no people. He was truly in the wilderness. See here that all the dangers and discomforts of the wilderness were there to tempt him and to wear him down so that he might fail and that he might sin. That's what temptation is for. Temptation is to cause you to sin and dishonor God. Amen? Luke tells us in Luke 4:2 that he was there 40 days in the wilderness and that he fasted and ate nothing. Imagine that. Thus, Satan used his hunger and discomfort to try and tempt him, but Jesus withstood these temptations until finally it was over, and the scripture says there that the angels were ministering to him. That is, that they were his servants. They came to him and cared for him. They helped him to heal, and they cared for him. They met his needs, whatever those were. They were his servants. They were his ministers. And see here, that Jesus was superior to Satan and his temptations. Which could be one of the most important things of Jesus' humanity. Amen? Because every one of the rest of us, listen, we've fallen into sin. We seem to be powerless before sin, but not Jesus. Jesus can be put through such a severe trial and yet stand. He was superior to Satan and his temptations, and he was able to overcome all the trials of a 40-day fast in the wilderness. Surely he was tested and tried, but withstood even the most severe trials. Then we come to verse 14 and 15. After John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Now here, as if to say that the ministry of John had closed, it says that he was taken into custody. Now we know that story too, right? John the Baptist was arrested, taken into custody because he had this conflict with Herod the king. And and yet, John had fulfilled his ministry. Jesus had come. And if you will, the spotlight moves from John to Jesus. Jesus, having overcome Satan's temptation, goes out to fulfill his ministry. John was arrested by Herod because Herod was seeking an occasion against him. See here that the ministry of God's messenger, John the Baptist, had finished its course, and now the ministry of the Messiah was here. Mark writes, verse 14, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. As Jesus begins his ministry, notice, he was preaching. Jesus was preaching. You see, Jesus was a preacher of the gospel, yes, the greatest preacher that ever lived. He was a herald. He was speaking out, and Mark tells us what he was preaching. Verse 15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Think about the words that Jesus is saying. This is the fulfillment of the times. This is when it's all about to culminate, and the kingdom of God is here, is what Jesus is saying. The long-awaited day of the Messiah had arrived, and he was here to deliver God's people and bring his kingdom into the world. This is what he was saying. The kingdom of God is at hand. It is here. It has arrived. I have brought the rule of God's kingdom to the world. And even though Jesus didn't come brandishing swords and looking for war against the earthly powers, he no less brought the authority of God's kingdom into the realm of space and time. You see, the kingdom arrived with the king. The kingdom of God in the person of Jesus broke into time and space. And he began to order the affairs of the world. You see, Jesus was this great king who had been promised who would come. And he's saying here that the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God has come. Apparently it had not come before that time until it arrived in his person and with his authority. And it came into time and space. The kingdom had now come through the person of the king, and he is the one who has all authority in heaven and earth. And this is the interesting thing about Jesus. We begin to see who the man is, what the man says, what the man does. We see that God's authority has been brought down into the earthly realm, even in the form of a man. And this is what is just so absolutely stunning. And this is why he was so famous, even to this day. He has the authority of God. And this authority he will soon display in his public ministry. But rather than bring his rule forcefully upon people, Jesus invites them to come and be forgiven through him. You know, and this was what was so shocking to the Jews. Because they knew the Messiah was a king. They knew he was going to be a victorious king, and that eventually he would bring God's peace, he would destroy all their enemies, and he would bring them into everlasting prosperity. These things the Old Testament was clear about. What they didn't realize was that, you know, God doesn't do things like men do things. God has a whole different plan. And, you know, the Lord wants to deal with the heart. And so here he comes with an invitation. Listen, he's a preacher. He's a king who is a preacher, and he's preaching a message. This is a very profound thing indeed. His kingdom comes in the form of inviting men to come to God and be forgiven through his priestly ministry of dying as a sacrifice for sins. Now, this was not so clear in the Old Testament. It's there, but the Jews surely didn't recognize it, did they? They had no idea the Messiah would come as a suffering servant first, before he comes as a conquering king second. Amen? He did come as a suffering servant. He was the Lamb of God to die as a sacrifice. He was the fulfillment of all those Old Testament blood sacrifices. He's going to come and fulfill that priestly system, and he's going to come and he's going to mediate between God and man as a perfect priest. He's going to give a once-for-all sacrifice. But he's calling us to respond to him personally by inviting us to humble ourselves before him and to receive his forgiveness that he provides. What kind of king is this? So that when he brought the kingdom, he did it by preaching and by calling people to respond to the message that he preached. Mark writes about what Jesus was saying. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. An interesting thing Jesus is saying. Repent! Just like John. Jesus is concerned about sin. And he's preaching sin. And when he says repent, he's calling us to turn our hearts, to reform our ways. Immediately, Jesus begins to confront sin in our lives. Not only did he call us to repent, but he called us to believe. It wasn't just, hey, you know, reform your ways, straighten up and fly right. But it was trust in God. Trust in me, the Christ. Look to me in your repentance. This, of course, was very much like John, who had prepared the way before him by telling people to repent of the sins. You know, priming the pump. Get them out here in the wilderness. Get their attention. Make them see that the issue is their sins before God. Of course, we know God's people struggled with their sins for centuries and centuries and centuries, and what big trouble they got into. Amen? If God was not a God of grace, well, they would be toast, wouldn't they? But God is a God of grace. And God does care for his people, even though they're sinful. And yet, Jesus, when he shows up on the scenes, listen, he confronts us with our sins, and he calls us to repent. Jesus adds here, believe the gospel. Jesus was calling people to repent and believe. And to this day, when the gospel is preached, this is what we call people to do. Repent and believe. Let me tell you, that's why God loves you and has a good plan for your life, isn't the gospel. Because it doesn't deal with your sins. Right? And if you don't repent, let me tell you, God loves you, but the plan may not be very good. In fact, it may get really bad before it gets any good. Because the Lord loves you enough to ring your bell and get your attention. Amen? Until the day your sins are upon you. And you've made a shambles out of your life. You've got nowhere else to turn but to the mercy of God, which is where we need to be. Amen? God's going to deal with your sins. Here's Jesus showing up. The first words out of his mouth, he wants to deal with your sins. He wants you to realize he's the king. The king has come. It's time to straighten up and fly right. Yeah, the gospel isn't just easy believism. The gospel is calling you to reform your life before the king, because he's the Holy One. Amen? Jesus says, repent. What does he mean? Well, he means stop sinning. Turn away from your sins. Show your genuine remorse over the guilt of your sin and repent. Acknowledge your sins. Think about your sins. Act on your sins. You can't just keep going on in your sins. You're going to wind up in hell. You need to turn around on the road of life here. This is what Jesus was saying. Repent. But also, he was saying, believe the gospel. That is, the good news about Jesus Christ, who has come to be the Savior of the world. You see, God doesn't just call us to repentance and then leave us to our own power to do it. He grants us power to repent. You understand? Repentance is something that God grants. It's something that God gives. Repentance is a gift from God. And oftentimes we need to cry out to God for it. We are so steeped in our sins, at times we don't want to repent, do we? We love our sin too much. It has a strong hold on us, doesn't it? We need to say to God, God, help me. God, help me to overcome this struggle with my sin. And then what we're doing then, we're looking to God with faith. We're looking to God for power to respond the way he's calling us to respond. Let me tell you, God answers that prayer every time. God answers that prayer every time. Come and trust Jesus. Believe the gospel for his righteousness before God and not your own. You see, this is what believe means. Believe means to trust in God, that God is going to provide a lamb. You remember Abraham and his test. His own very son, you remember the one that was born to him after 99 years, or some there, just a little older than that he was, but Sarah was 99. All his life, Abraham had waited for his own heir. He finally receives the heir, and God says, take him up on the hill and kill him. And Abraham says, well, God, I love you more than my own life. I love you more than my own posterity. Abraham takes him up on the hill. God sees his devotion and his obedience and rescues him in the hour of trial. Amen? And what happens? On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. God provides a lamb that we desperately need to die in our place, a sacrifice for the fire of the altar to make us right before God. Amen? Of course, we must have this righteousness that comes from God, not our own, because listen, we've blown it. The day you sinned, you lost your righteousness. You don't have any left. Amen? But let me tell you, Jesus, in him, God is well pleased. God is well pleased. So believing the gospel is trusting Christ for his righteousness before God and not our own. We in repentance are loathing ourselves and loathing our own sins. And we're coming humbled and broken to the cross and we're saying, Jesus, help me. Jesus, make me right before God. Jesus, heal me of my sins. The only thing acceptable to God is the life and death of Jesus. We can never earn God's favor. Our lives are simply too sinful, and we have broken God's laws and need his forgiveness. So God offers that forgiveness through the life and death of Jesus. And this is what Jesus was saying. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe the good news. What good news? I've come to save you from your sins. I've come to fulfill all those wonderful promises of the Old Testament that said that I would be this person and do these things, which will ultimately end in your everlasting peace and prosperity. Should you trust me? Should you believe this gospel? And this is what he was calling people to do, to believe, to have faith in him, to trust him, and in so doing, repenting of their sins, showing their genuine devotion to him by turning from their sins and turning to Jesus. This is the good news of the gospel that Jesus was telling us to believe. And so my question would be, as we work our way through Mark here, have you heard the voice of the Savior calling you? And here is what he says, repent and believe the gospel. Amen? Mark verse 1:16 and following, and as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. And going a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Now see here, Jesus begins to call his disciples to follow him. It's kind of an interesting scene, isn't it? I mean, you know, there's Peter and Andrew, and they're hanging out in the boat with Dad, and they're doing what they always do, right? They're mending their nets. They were fishing, and then here they are, parked, got their boat parked, and they're doing their thing in the boat, and along comes Jesus. And he says, follow me. What is this? Well, who are you, dude? Right? Can you see what the scene would be like just in our modern day? Right? Here you are at your career, busy doing your work, and along comes a guy and says, follow me. Well, isn't it a profound thing? He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. I will make you become fishers of men. Jesus chose them, and he called them, come follow me. You know, it wasn't just any old fisherman. It was Simon Peter. and his brother. He called them. He called them. They have names. See here the authority that Jesus carries even to call men to follow him. What kind of man is it that walks along and tells people, follow me? Come to me, says Jesus. I mean, can you see me up here? Come to me. What do I have to offer? What can I do for you, right? This is a very profound thing. Jesus can call men to himself. And he can say to men, come to me, for I have the solution. I have the answer. Not only that, reform your ways and come follow me. Go where I go. Do what I do. Jesus has authority to call people to himself, to become his subjects, to become his learners, to order their lives after his way of life. You see, that's what us Christians are doing. We're learning to walk like Jesus did. We're changing our ways. We're growing in holiness and sanctification. We're learning how to love, aren't we? We're learning how to be people of grace and kindness and humility and wisdom. We're learning what the real purposes of life are, aren't we? How? By following Jesus, our example and our teacher. Leave your life behind, he says to these fishermen, and come follow me, and I will give you a whole new purpose in your life. Imagine what this looks like. He's calling these guys to leave their career. He walks up to them from the shore, and he says, leave it all behind and come follow me. Look at their response. They immediately left the nets and followed him. Imagine the scene. Boy, this call of Jesus must have been rather compelling. I would say, yay, it was the Spirit's work to move their hearts. Amen, just like it was yours when Jesus called you and you left it all behind to follow him. Amen. With reckless abandon, we now follow Jesus. And nothing in the world is worth our distraction. Amen. To whom else shall we go? He has the words of life. Amen? And we know that we know that we know that he's taking us into eternal life, isn't he? We're getting out of this place. And this place is full of thorns, and it's like a dry, burning desert, and there's no water, and there's sickness and suffering and death in this place. We're following Jesus, let me tell you, to green pastures and cool water, where we lie down and we have rest. And he's there with us. Amen. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. But the same thing happened with James and John. It says, going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Notice carefully what Jesus said to these men. He said, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And so here they are fishing. And of course, they know what fishing is better than anybody does, right? And Jesus says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. What in the world? Fishers of men? Yeah, fishers of men, which is exactly what he made them to be. Here Jesus takes these fishermen, and he gives them a much higher purpose in life. That is to be fishers of men. Imagine this. We're being called by the Messiah to come and to follow him. And in his kingdom, he's going to make us fish for people. What in the world is this new teaching? Well, us Christians, we get it. We know, we understand. Right? He's talking about salvation. He's talking about becoming preachers. He's talking about beginning to compel people to come and to follow after him and to receive him and to repent and believe in him and trust in him and be saved out of sin and death and brought into God's net. Amen? And saved from sin and from death. And this is what they became. They became fishers of men. These are the same apostles who started the early Christian church. And it is through their ministry and preaching that God exploded the Christian church in the first century across the entire Roman world. Imagine how the world was turned upside down by these fishers of men. These very fishermen began to preach the gospel also, just like Jesus did. And it is through that powerful gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that people are being saved and forgiven even now in the 21st century. Listen, God still has fishers of men. We have a whole room full of them here. Or did you realize that you were one of those? After all, when you become a disciple of Jesus, you begin to follow him and walk in his ways. You go where he goes and do what he does. That's us, the followers of Jesus, his disciples. Amen? Don't let that convict you. Let that draw you in to doing what you ought to be doing. Examine your life. Did you immediately drop your net and follow Jesus? Are you going where he goes and doing what he does and saying what he says? Just like they did? It hasn't changed. People are still being saved. Every one of us in this room who is saved because some preacher came along and told us the gospel, and God used the power of his word and the conviction of his spirit to bring us to himself. It's not some magical thing that we have and some gifts that we have. It's the power of God's word as we tell people about Jesus. Listen, he's the Christ. And we, like Mark, are evangelists seeking to convince people that he's the one with the answers. And he's going to show us he's got power over demons and power over sickness and power over everything and everybody, including the wind and the waves. He's the man with the answers. And isn't this what the world around us is searching for? And so, listen, even us, we have the words of life. We can steer somebody to Jesus. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to tell people that Jesus saved you and he gave you joy and he delivered you from your sins and now you have his peace. Now you have peace with God through faith in Jesus. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to tell others that. Just give them your testimony. And salt it with scripture because the word of God is powerful. Amen? And it restores the soul and it converts the heart. See how this kingdom of Jesus has been saving people out of every tribe and language and people down through the ages of history so that God's heaven will be populated forever with people who repent and believe the gospel. This is indeed the way those fishers of men catch men. And this is the way that people are saved and forgiven and receive everlasting life in heaven with God. Yeah, that was their message. A few verses from the text of the New Testament, Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. You see, it's only through Jesus and his ministry that people can be saved. Buddha can't save you. He didn't die for your sins. He's not a sinless sacrifice, and neither is Krishna. And that's why the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses have it wrong, because they got the wrong lamb on the throne. It's not the real Jesus. You see? They have the whole person of Jesus mixed up. They're telling you to believe in something else and somebody else. And all those religions of men are trying to crack the whip on your back to get you to earn God's favor. When in fact you can never earn God's favor, Jesus has already earned God's favor. He's just calling you to repent and believe in all that he's done for you. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. You need a sacrifice. This is what they were preaching, Acts 10. And look what they say about Jesus. They say, he ordered us to preach to the people. This is Peter talking, right? He ordered us to preach to the people and to solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. Of all of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. You see, that's all it takes to tell people about Jesus. It's just to solemnly testify to them that he's a Savior. Tell them what happened. Tell them how he saved you. Tell them that by believing in him, your sins have been forgiven. And now you've experienced a powerful relationship with God. God's peace has come into your heart. Now you put your head on the pillow at night and you sleep knowing that you're forgiven because Jesus was punished to bear your sins. And that God in his grace and love has received you even though your life has been filled with sins and wickedness. God showed himself to be a God of grace who wants to bless you and love you and forgive you and heal you. But you had to come through Jesus, didn't you? You had to believe the gospel. And you had to repent of your sins because that's what he called us to do. Amen? Well, we'll end there at verse 21. Pick up there next time. You know, we've read this gospel story a lot of times as Christians. We've heard the old story. It's an old story, isn't it? But I wonder, how freshly is the story impacting your life today? And this was on my heart as I was praying for today's lesson, that these wouldn't just be some old story that we've heard before, but that this story would be fresh and new, and that the Savior himself would be fresh and new for you. And I want to ask you, whatever situation you're in your life, are you feeling like it's too hard? Like you can't overcome it? You can't get where you need to get? You can't get loose? You can't get free? Or nothing seems to satisfy? You can't find contentment in anything? Let me tell you where the real problem lies. It lies in your own personal relationship to Jesus himself. And here's the thing. All you have to do is cry out to him in your pain, in your anguish, in your discontentment, or wherever you're at on the road of life, and say, Lord, help me right here where I am. You know, your heart might not even be right. In fact, many times our hearts aren't right, aren't they? But that's where you cry out to Jesus. Lord, my heart's not right. Help me. Change my heart. Come to Jesus. Talk to him personally, you and him. Turn your life around. Start looking and focusing on the person of Jesus. Open up your Bible. Get your nose in the story and start talking to him personally. I'm telling you, he will powerfully change your life if you genuinely come to him. And it's not just about you getting saved. Let me tell you, after that happens, then he begins to save you. He saved us. He's now saving us, and he will save us. Amen? And I want to tell you, he's a God of gracious compassion. And wherever you are in your life, he'll meet you right there. He'll meet you right there. And you know, us Christians, let me tell you, we blow it big time sometimes. But I want you to know, call out to Jesus. He'll meet you right where you are, and he'll be everything you need because he indeed is the anointed one, the chosen one, the Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Oh God, we come before you and we just recognize our great need for you. Lord, I pray whatever is in this world that is distracting us from our own personal relationship with Jesus, that God, you would draw us near and open up our eyes to see his beautiful face. And to hear his lovely words. And God, I pray that you would bring us into a new place of peace and joy. And Lord, the spiritual prosperity that you grant us, walking with you and following you. We thank you, Lord, that you are our shepherd. And that, Lord, even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we do not have to be afraid, for you are with us. And so, Lord, we thank you for this privilege that we have in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.